So what I want you to do is keep a little finger there in Galatians chapter 2 and turn over also to Romans 12. Just keep your finger there because we're going to flip over there in just a second, and then you can flip back to Romans 12. So we're going to read the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, and then we're going to come back here, and then we're going to read Galatians 2:20. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, speak to us this morning. As we look at this section and some more verses here, we ask, Lord, that you would remind us, underline in our hearts and minds, what you speak in your word to us today. Lord, so that we can hold to your voice in our minds, our hearts, our lives. Lord, because everything around us, Lord, you're going to change it out. You're going to bring your righteousness, and you're going to create a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And we're going to experience that with you forever. And so here and now, what have you given us, Lord, but this, your promises, your calling, Lord, your directives for us to grab hold of you and hold on with reckless abandon. So transform us this morning, our minds and hearts. Just awaken us, change us in your presence. Lord, we all have things that we're praying about, we're wondering about. Lord, how's it going to go? What's our lives going to look like in this next season? Well, Lord, give us a revelation this morning of that foundation that you lay for us, your promises, your work in our lives, so we can grab hold of what's important, most important, which is you and being a member of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we're going through Romans, we laid down a lot of doctrine in the beginning. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he goes on to describe how everyone needs Jesus. And he gave us that contrast between the flesh and the spirit. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus there in chapter 8. And then we moved into that section, Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, that talked specifically about Israel. You know, when you're describing the grace of God to someone, if you do the right job describing the grace of God, they will ask you a couple questions. They'll say things like, well, wait, are you saying that because we're saved by grace, we can do whatever we want? Should we sin that grace may abound then? Which are the questions that Paul brings up. And so we know Paul's doing a really good job because that it should beg that question. Wait, are you saying that we're saved by grace so we should sin then? And the answer, certainly not. For the believer, if you choose to live a life of sin, you'll ruin your life. But are we free to ruin our lives, Chris? Well, yes, I guess you are. You're free to ruin your life if you want. You always have been, right? But there are consequences when we make that choice to do something that is against God's will. And so he brings that in. Of course, we're not saying that. And the other question that people ask, are you saying that there's no benefit to good works? And as we've talked about in the last few months, faith works. That's what it does. Ephesians chapter 2, God lays the good works in front of us for us to walk in by faith. Faith isn't something static. Well, I've signed the piece of paper, I've got my fire insurance, I'm going to heaven, done with that. Christian folder, close, put away, pull out on Sunday mornings. It's not, Christianity isn't that. Christianity is a born-again experience with the Lord where he's saved us by his grace, so now we are free in him. Now, Christians, you all know this. And if you're hearing this and you're thinking, wow, I've kind of missed it, then yes, you need to come back to that foundation and stand firmly upon the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But the other question that a lot of Christians will ask is, well, what about Israel? And we talked about this last week, the future plans that God has for the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 was God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, God's present dealings with Israel. And chapter 11, God's future plan for Israel after he takes the church and finishes that work, both Jew and Gentile, the body of Christ on earth. The rapture of the church occurs. Then God focuses once again on the nation of Israel. And I don't know if you knew this or if you're remembering this, but in the end of the age, God reveals himself to the world as the God of Israel. And these are the promises that he's made to Israel. He's going to return to Jerusalem and rule and reign from there for 1,000 years. And it sounds, well, I'll tell you, it's better than any fiction. What the Bible lays out for our future is mind-blowing. And a lot of more analytical believers will say, well, come on, that's just got to be an analogy or something. No, Jesus Christ returns bodily to the earth and establishes righteousness on the earth with the church with him, Jew and Gentile together, the nation of Israel glorified. It's beautiful. So, he's talked about God's plans for Israel, and as he's talking about it there at the end of chapter 11, he just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Praise the Lord. Whenever you look at the things that God's doing, it ends in worship. Remember, I mentioned this last week. We worship God when we come to the end of our understanding. I understand that God has saved me by his grace. And you look at the depth of that, and what happens? Up come the hands, right? It's like, oh, Lord, you're so good. You're beyond me. You're amazing. It's beautiful. God does that by his Spirit in our lives. So we worship. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So now, you had your finger there, right? Flip over to Galatians chapter 2. I want to read you another verse where Paul basically brings up this concept. It's in verse 19, actually, of Galatians chapter 2. It says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And then verse 20, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Mark that in your Bible. If you didn't know that's where that verse was, mark it. Galatians 2:20. It's a sum it up verse. Well, let me see. I was crucified with Christ. Now, if you have the traditional King James Bible, that's my favorite version in this verse because he says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live. Nevertheless, I live. What a paradox. So it's as though he's saying, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Therefore, it must be this, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a great verse to just sum up a lot of what we're talking about here. The paradox, yet I'm alive. How does that work? If I died, then how am I alive? Well, it must be because of Jesus speaking spiritually alive. But then the answer to that is his motivation. Paul's motivation is faith. He says, therefore, I live by faith in the Son of God, who, and this is God's motivation for us, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our motivation is to, by faith, grab hold of God. God's motivation was by love to grab hold of us. And so by faith, we believe God loves us. We love him. Why did John say, 1 John? Because he first loved us. Now, I'm hoping that you can look down at your feet and realize you're standing on a rock, the rock of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look down and you see a bunch of sand and a bunch of mist and clouds, and you're just thinking, I don't know where I'm standing, then come to the Lord right now and pray that he will blow upon your life and remove that mist, that cloud, remove the sand and reveal this rock that you and I stand upon, the gospel. And then you'll agree with Paul. So I guess it's true then. I'm alive because of Jesus. So the only right response, the perfect response for the Christian is this: then I, by faith, will live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no room for a lesser response. Well, you know, I'll up my tithe. That's what I'll... No. It's not the law anymore. Well, I'll listen online more. No. Do that. Those are good things, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's knowing that foundation so that you can say, my life is no longer my own. I live for you because you own me. You've paid for me. I'm yours. I love that. I often rehearse these things and just think, Lord, it's true. It's true. And I find my life is motivated to walk by faith. Matter of fact, if you're still there in Galatians, just flip the page over to chapter 5, verse 6. Now, he's talking about ritual, and the church is returning to Jewish ritual, and he's warning them not to do that concerning the idea of if you're circumcised, you're right with God, and all of that Jewish law that they're coming under. In verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. This is another verse that I love. This is what avails: faith working through love. But if you're at my intelligence level, you have to ask yourself, what does it mean, avail? Avail, what does that mean? I had to look it up again because I always forget. Avail means that it counts. This is what counts. This is what has strength. This is what has the power to overcome: faith working through love, not some kind of external ritual. The only blessing that we receive through ritual is that it might activate us to respond in faith to the Lord. We have a few rituals that we do. Water baptism. If you haven't been baptized in water, let me know and we'll schedule a baptism sometime in the middle of January outside. Just to make sure you're serious. No, we'll do it. We'll do it. Right? And that's symbolic. Water baptism doesn't save you. It's what it represents. You partake of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, associating with his death and his resurrection. We take the bread and the cup. It's ritual. First Sunday of the month, every month here, we take the bread and we take the cup, and we don't say this bread is giving me some kind of magical grace. No, by faith, we recognize the body of Christ broken for all of us, and we partake together. And then we take the cup, spread out amongst us all, and we partake together because we are partaking of Christ. That's what it represents. So it's the faith that matters, not the ritual. Amen. Okay, now turn back to Romans chapter 12. So this is, I beseech you, brethren. You see, it all fits together. Paul is saying, I beseech you, which means to urge, which means to, I implore you, I beg you. Now, the word in the Greek text that he wrote is parakaleo, which means to urge, beseech, or implore. That's the verb. You know what the noun of that word is? Parakletos, which is the word, the comforter or the exhorter, the one that gets us going, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if I go, I bring the comforter, the parakletos, the one who motivates you in life. So God urges you. God implores you. God beseeches you. He's saying right now to you, to me, Chris, I beseech you. Who's saying that to me? The Lord is. This is his heart. And so Paul is lining up perfectly with the heart of God himself, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He comforts us, he encourages us, he urges us by his mercies to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. There it is again, that perfect conclusion for the believer. If this is true and you're living in my life, then this body you've given to me is to be that sacrifice to you, a living sacrifice. Now, the hard thing about a living sacrifice on the altar, I'm sure you know what it is, right? A living sacrifice tends to want to crawl off the altar. In the Old Testament, they wouldn't offer an animal alive on the hot altar. They would kill the animal, and the blood would be drained, and then they would, and there's a whole huge process. It's kind of complicated to read about. And then they lay the body on the altar. But you have a living sacrifice. You don't kill yourself and go, there, I've killed myself for God. No, it's this. Lord, my body, everything I say and do is to be completely surrendered to you like a living sacrifice. So, Lord, keep me on that altar. That's what it is. We want to stay in that place of surrender. Holy and acceptable to God. In other words, when you as a believer in Jesus, by the way, and you got to stay with me here, sins and all, you come to God, right? We don't clean up our lives and feel like, okay, now I feel better about myself, so now I'm going to surrender my life to God. You come to God, sins and all, and you just lay it down and say, Lord, here it is. It's a mess, but it's your mess now, right? And what does God do? He makes it a holy and acceptable sacrifice to him. And he goes on to say, this is your reasonable service. In other words, this is the way you worship. The word there in the Greek, latruo, means a service of worship. My response to God is worship by faith. Lord, my life is yours. And the closest thing that I have to who I am as a person is my body. So my body becomes that living sacrifice. Now he goes on to say, in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you, if you've ever heard a Bible study on these verses, you know these words already. You probably can't pronounce them as well as, well, I can't pronounce them either, but you already know this. Conformed, the actual Greek word is soon, well, it's from two words, soon and schema, and it means this, an outside influence changing someone, to put on the form of that, to put on the fashion of someone else, an outer appearance of the world. And so he says this, and do not be conformed to this world. And I'll tell you, the way it's written in the Greek is it's passive with a negative attachment. So it means this, stop being conformed to this world. Church, stop letting it happen to you where you find yourself having this outward influence of the unbelieving world conforming you to their image. He said, that's what has to stop happening. What has to start happening is the transformation. Totally different Greek word, metamorphao. And it means this, an inside influence changing a person. So it's a change in nature. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, they said, Peter, James, and John testified, we saw him change. He began to glow like bright white and his clothing shine. And then Moses and Elijah show up and they start talking about the cross. And Peter kind of freaks out and goes, we should stay here forever. Let's make some tents and we'll just make it home. You know. And the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. But what happened? Jesus didn't put on some kind of shiny jacket. No. What came out was the glory of God that showed who Jesus really is. That's metamorphosis. That's what that is. The classic example, right, is the butterfly. The little caterpillar crawls up on the eve of your house and makes a chrysalis, and inside there's this complete transformation of nature, and then he chews through the out and pushes himself out and blows those wings open, and they dry in the sun, and he flies away. And you go, that worm, what happened? Metamorphosis. A change in nature came out. So what God is telling us is, do you see this? The mercies of God are begging you that your very body would be laid down like a living sacrifice to God, and stop letting this unbelieving world decide who you are. You be who you are in Christ, which is God within your life transforming you into his image. Do I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Yes. I even heard that on YouTube. And the outside clan, you guys, do I hear an amen out there? Well, work on that. And the fellowship hall. Right. Amen. Right, yeah. See, it all fits together. All these concepts in the Bible, they're actually simple. Now, it's life-changing, and it's impossible to grasp on and have it work for your life unless you believe, right? You can't just study the principles and go, okay, I get the principles. You have to come to God in faith, but that's part of it. But it's life-changing, and it's simple. Young children can understand this. God didn't make it difficult. He made it impossible. And there's a big difference. Difficult, someone can do. You know, there's videos on YouTube right now. They're called People Are Awesome. That's the channel. And you can see people just jump these triple backflips and land on a wall. And you're thinking, how did you do that? People are awesome. Now, the first 10 takes probably weren't too good, you know. But I'll tell you, if you gave something difficult to do, people are going to try to do it. And someone's going to catch a video of them doing it. So God didn't make it difficult. He made it simple. Just recognize that you need a Savior and let me save you. Well, that's so simple. No broken glass to have to kneel down and walk on. Nope, nothing. Just come to me and I will take you in. I'm good. I love you. I will finish my work in you. Well, Lord, that's just too simple. Then why aren't you doing it? Because it's just too simple. You must come by faith. And then everything changes. Everything changes. How? He goes right on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you do this? By renewing your mind. Psalm 51, if you want to look it up later, it's a great way to see this concept. He's talking about his sinfulness. David is in Psalm 51. And he's changing his mind. He's saying, you know what? I have failed as a sinner, and I'm going to come to God now. He's changing his mind because he can't stop this sinful process that's going on in his heart. And you know what he says in verse 7? Change my heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, this is beautiful. This is, again, one of those simple ideas. You see, I can't do it. I can't change my heart. I've tried. It doesn't work. You know what I'm left with? A sinful heart. I still love sin. Don't tell anybody. I struggle. And so what happens is I say, well, Lord, I'm trying. Well, Chris, what I'm asking you to do is change your mind. Agree with me. When I say something is sin, agree with me. And then lay your life down as a sacrifice to me. And by faith, let me change you. And you know what God does? He changes my heart. He changes my heart. You change your mind. God changes your heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And then I will teach sinners in the way. Isn't that beautiful? David says this, I can't do this work in me. You're going to have to do it. And if you do the work in me, then I will respond by telling everyone Isn't that what we do? God takes your life, saves you, and you go to your friends and you go, you need Jesus, because we want to share the good news with others. So that's how we do it, by renewing our mind, like a total cleansing flow of water, cleansing our lives. The word of God often in the scriptures is called water. And so the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 are to love their wives like Christ loves the church, washing her with the water of the word of God. Husbands, if you're feeling like your marriage needs a wake up, husbands, read the scripture to your wives. Pray with your wives out loud and read the Bible out loud to them. Watch what God does. But it's a washing. We take the truth of God's word, the promises that he's made, the things that he's warned us about, and we let his word, his revelation, wash our minds. And we become brainwashed in the best way possible. And it's to be continual. As soon as I stop letting God wash my brain, the confirmation occurs again back into the unbelieving world. All you do is pop on that news channel. Oh no, the world's coming to an end and I'm going to die with a mask at home alone. That's what happens. And then we turn off the news and we open our Bible and we go, oh Lord, you win and nothing prevails over you. You love me so much. Let your brain be washed continually. And if anybody says, oh, you Christians are brainwashed, say thank you. So true. We need it. We need it. Now, here's what's interesting. In Israel's history, Jeremiah the prophet came to them and said, you know what? I've got a problem. And the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, I've got a problem with you. I never see a nation who has a false god change their gods. Never. But you, who have a relationship with the true and living God, have changed me for these other gods that are not gods. So he says this, two problems I have with you. One, you reject the fountain of living water. And you've hewn for yourself cisterns, these big holes that would hold water in the dry season, that are cracked and can't hold any water. So you've rejected the true, the living water, and you've made these cisterns for yourself that can't hold water. It makes no sense. If someone were to say, well, I think my concept of God is wrong. Great. Then come to God and let him correct you. We all need to do that. That's the cleansing of the word in our lives, renewing our minds according to the word of God. But if someone takes the true living God and our understanding of him in scripture and says, you know what? I've got a better idea. That's not a good thing to trade the true and living God for something else. Jesus says this to anyone who is thirsty. He yelled it out there at the temple there in John 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When the people again in Egypt came out of Egypt, the Jewish people came into the, they were going to come into the promised land. They got out in the wilderness where God brought them. And that was what God was doing, taking his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And that was not difficult for the Lord, obviously. He could have done that anytime. His timing is perfect, though. But what is difficult to see is God taking Egypt out of his people, right? He got his people physically out of Egypt, but then he had to get Egypt out of his people. And that was the whole wilderness experience. Now, Christian, I want you to listen up. When someone comes to Christ, they've been given this brand new life. But so many Christians settle with much less than what God has for them. They're trying to live both for the world and as a saved believer, and it tears them apart. When Israel was in the wilderness, God provided miraculous water. He provided manna from heaven. It tasted like wafer, honey wafers, this Bible tells us. And so they made everything out of manna, banana bread. Manna burritos, you know, I don't know. I think Keith Green made a whole song out of that, right? But the idea was they got bored with the manna and they said, this manna is terrible. We want meat, right? This was the wilderness experience for Israel. They were saved from Egypt, but they were not satisfied with God. And so because they weren't satisfied with God, they began to complain about the salvation that God had given them. And the transformation that they needed was by faith to be satisfied with God and God alone, and that would move them into the promised land so that when they moved in, a whole generation passed. 40 years in the wilderness, where anyone over 20 years old, God said, I'm going to leave you here in the wilderness because you didn't believe in me. But the kids you're worried about, they're going to grow up and enter into the land. Coming across that Jordan River into the promised land is the Spirit-filled life. Israel was never to be satisfied with the wilderness experience. They were never to be satisfied with manna. That was all for survival. The sanctifying work of God in our lives leaves us yearning for Him. Well, you're just supposed to be satisfied in this life. Well, this life will never satisfy. So, Chris, what do we do? Well, it's the training ground now for us to learn that only God satisfies. Now, again, I can be your poster child. I've tried. The world does not satisfy. And every time I think, oh, this is a great thing that's going to happen in my life, it's like rolling dice in Vegas. It's like it might be or it might be a curse. Right? But the blessings can be to the glory of God. And when something in our lives becomes that curse or that thing where we just think, oh, this is not good. This is evil. This is very hard for me. Then we surrender it to the Lord and watch Him remain faithful in our lives. But we were never supposed to be satisfied with this life. We were always called to be satisfied with the Lord. So it was for the nation of Israel. They had an opportunity in the wilderness to learn to be satisfied with only God. Have you learned it? Are you satisfied with Him? That's what this means, by the way. When it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove means it passed the test. This is the good and perfect will of God. And your life, as you lay your life down as a living sacrifice and live for Him, you prove that to be true. And people see your life living by faith, and it proves that God's will is good and perfect. Do you understand? Well, years ago, I tried to calculate some things in my mind and my heart from a psychological understanding of myself and people around me, and here's what I came up with. There's more than just one of me. Now, I've shared this before, but I want to remind you. We have different selves that are out there. There's the first one is the professed self, and it's how I want others to see me. Stay with me. It's how I want others to see me, the professed self. Then there's the impressed self, how others actually see me, right? You know, you put a smile on your face because you want everyone to think you're happy. And someone comes up to you and says, what's with the fake smile? Right? It's a different perception sometimes. We would love to be able to say, here's how I want everyone to perceive me, but people perceive us differently. So there's the way I want to be perceived, and then there's the way people actually perceive me. Then there's how I see myself, the perceived self. So I think I got those wrong. First, the professed self, then the impressed self, how others see me, and then how I see myself, the perceived self. Then there's the true self, who I really am. By the way, sometimes I don't see myself for who I really am. I think I do, but then I'm reminded that I don't really see that clearly. The true self, by the way, is the self that has the slowest change. I can change how I want you to perceive me. I can start wearing youthful clothes and put some of that shoe shine on top of my head and everything. And that can happen pretty quickly. But the true self, who Chris Blaustone really is the slowest to change. And psychologists have said that we are most mentally at peace with when there's the least distance between the true selves and the other selves, the way people see us and how we want to be seen and all of that, when we're just genuine. But what we're talking about this morning is far more than just being true to yourself. It's not just being true to yourself. It's in Christ, you yourself are truly being saved. And so repentance is when we agree with God, and then we continue to cooperate with God by faith. So he goes on to say, in verse 3 of Romans 12, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So we don't want to have an intoxicated view of ourselves, that perceived self. It's a stark contrast to who we really are. We want to have a sober view of self, not more highly than we ought to think, as a member of the body of Christ, as a part of the whole church. So I've shared this story with you, but again, and I don't mean to just tell you a bunch of stories this morning, but many years ago, back in the late 80s, I was a landscape contractor and was upset because my life, I had failed. I was in some severe debt as a landscaper. And Mary and I were living, you know, every day bouncing off a zero, I remember I'd have paychecks sitting on my desk that I couldn't cash because the client didn't pay me yet and all of that. And it was just hard times. And, you know, you put groceries on your Visa, you know it's not good, right? You ever done that? You ever put groceries on your Visa? Come on, everybody, let's admit it. Don't make me feel alone here. Okay. There are certain seasons where you could do that, but we were just kind of like, that was life, you know, with all of our problems and stuff and all that. And Mary had had Natalie, our firstborn, and I was working a job site. It was actually a church as a landscape contractor, and I saw two guys on a motorcycle stealing a weed eater off my truck about 50 yards away in the parking lot, and I just lost it. It was like, I can't believe I'm having to watch this, and I can't get there. And they pulled out of the parking lot holding this big weed eater, 6 feet long, two people on a Harley, and they turned towards me. Down in Southern California, the streets are bigger than ours. So there's like four lanes on each side, and there's no cars around. Tustin Avenue, normally full of cars, there's no cars. Right across the street from a hospital, I run out in the street, and I'm like, that's my weed eater, stop! And that motorcycle, he just went, came right for me. And as he got close, I didn't know what to do. I got scared and just went like this. And I woke up on the ground. They had ran right over me, crushed my arm into hundreds of little tiny shards of bone all in my wrist. I didn't know that. And I woke up on the ground and there was a tire mark right between my legs over my shoulder. I was like, oh my goodness. And they crashed and then they came out of the parking lot from the hospital and back in the hospital. I could have walked and saved about $700, I think, or something. Anyway, so I don't know why I did that. I almost gave my life away for a weed eater that they were going to probably sell for $30 for drugs. But it just overcame me like, you're not taking my stuff, right? I gave my body for that weed eater. I got the weed eater back. Yeah. I was going to bronze it, you know, didn't. Five-hour internal fixation surgery on my wrist. When I woke up, the doctor said, don't move. You're too swollen for us to sew you up. So I had this big open wound down to the bone. They couldn't cast me. I was too swollen. And they said, all we could do is screw the bigger pieces together. You'll probably never be able to use that wrist again for much of anything, but don't move. Now, that's the way it went for weeks. But I was in the hospital, and here's the point of the story. I'm in the hospital, and I had taken the wrapping off of my arm. It was just laying there wrapped, and the betadine's everywhere. There's no hair because they, you know, shave you, and there's this big open wound with the mutt. Now, I don't want to make you pass out, so. And I'm looking at my arm, and I'm thinking, wow, this doesn't even look like a human arm anymore. And I'm listening to praise music. I'm in the hospital, and I've got this praise music, and the song is about our bodies being that living sacrifice. And I thought, oh, Lord, look at this. I can't do anything because my arm is crushed. My whole body is responding to my weakest part. And this body is the closest thing you've given me. And you're calling me to let this body be like a living sacrifice. And I just got all teary. And I'm looking at him thinking, Lord, you're speaking to me. In the worst moment of my life, you're speaking to me. Then the song flipped. And the next song came on. We, being many, are one body in Christ. And I realized, oh, Lord, you've made me a member of the body of Christ. And I'm to look out for others the way I look out for my own body. And now I'm crying. I am crying, heaving, crying because God is speaking to me. And I look up and my doctor and my father have walked in the room. I love this. I'm holding my arm going, this isn't what it looks like, really. It was great. And I just knew, it's like, there's no way I can explain this. I said, I can't explain this. And I just sat there and thanked the Lord for that moment, the lesson that he taught me. Because look at our next verse, 4. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Every part of the body of Christ is necessary. It absolutely is. I got something in both my eyes. Every part of the members of the body of Christ are important. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says it. Well, if you feel, well, I'm not much a part of the body because I'm not an ear or an eye. Well, what are you? I'm a toenail, you know. That doesn't make you less as a member of the body of Christ. And if someone says, well, I'm an eye, and you're not an eye, so you're not. That doesn't make them less important, and it doesn't make you better. Every part of the body of Christ is necessary to come together. So if you're feeling like you have no purpose in the body of Christ, that's a self-focused reaction to all that we're talking about. By the way, I'm no good. His purpose for you is greater than your feelings. It's greater than your own condemnation, your own judgments. Your importance to the Lord is not based on what you think or your aspirations, but it's based on God's design and you a part of the body. And if you're feeling like another person doesn't have much of a purpose, well, I wish that person would just leave. Guess what? His purpose for them is greater than your feelings and your judgments and your condemnation. Church, the world doesn't have this. This is the unique work of God on earth, the church. We're on a natural level. We might not even like each other. But we've been bound by the Spirit of God in him, and we watch him use us as a group to bless the world in the name of Jesus, right? The great work that God does in and through our lives together. We, being many, are one body. Well, what time is it? We have a few minutes. I want to leave you with some homework. Everybody loves homework, right? Yeah. Verse 6, I'm going to read through verse 8, and then we're done. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there are 7 gifts listed here. Now, there are other passages that list what appear to be gifts in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about gifts like a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And if you've been coming to this fellowship for very long and you've heard me teach on this, the word there for those things is pneumatikos there in 1 Corinthians 12, and it means spiritual stuff. But the word here for these gifts is charismata, the things of grace. Charis. Charis is grace. These are the gifts of the grace of God in the body of Christ. And it's interesting, there's seven. Now, I don't know that this list is complete, but I like to think of it as complete. Complete categories of how God uses us in the body. And I'm going to give you your homework. Read through this list of the seven gifts, prophecy, teaching, ministry, all of them, mercy, and say, Lord, how have you gifted me in the body? If we are members of one another and we're all working together, by your grace you've brought us together and we're to operate in faith, then how do I operate? How do you use me, God? What are my giftings? Now, careful, there's people that have taken these gifts and they've made online tests and you can take the test and figure out what your gift is. That's just not the way the Spirit of God works. This is not a natural gifting. Well, God has provided for me. I'm a wealthy person, so that's what I do is I give. Well, maybe. That makes sense, doesn't it? But maybe your gift might be teaching. Maybe God's giving you those resources so that you can teach others. Well, I haven't thought of that. There's a revelation of God that he gives us when we come to him. And my homework and challenge to you is ask God, Lord, how do you use me? As I give my life as a sacrifice to you so that you can use me for your glory. And I realize that you've made me a member of the body of Christ. By the way, those are our two most important relationships in our entire lives. First, our relationship with God. And secondly, that we are a member of the body of Christ. Everything hinges on that in all of our relationships. If you say, well, Chris, what about family? You can't really minister to your family as God would have you if you're not a member of the body of Christ. You got to be born again. And if you are, you are in Christ, and that's a plural term. You're part of the body. That's why we gather as church. That's why we pool our resources together and watch God do great works through our lives. That's why we're here today. That's why we attend church. That's why there's a live text feed on the YouTube channel where we can encourage each other. It's because we're a body, right? So ask the Lord, Lord, what gifts have you given me? The first one listed here, prophecy, he says to prophesy in faith, meaning according to his grace, in faith. Prophecy is foretelling God's word or forthtelling God's word, and it shows, and this is the key to understanding prophecy, it's the heavenly perspective on something. It's the heart of the Father. Well, there's this issue, and then someone says, well, you know how God sees that. It's like, oh, there's a word of prophecy. Some people in the body of Christ just always give you a heavenly perspective. I've sat under pastors who were great teachers, but the real gifting that they had was they gave me heaven's perspective, God's heart on issues over and over and over. And I think that was a word from the Lord. It was just beautiful for me. So prophecy, heaven's perspective on something. And again, this is an empowering in our lives, a gift in our lives. Lord, is that how you use me? The second gift, ministry. That's just practical help, service, and we're encouraged to use faith in ministering to other people. The word is diakonos, which means service or deacon, a servant. Practical serving. Teaching is the next one, and we're encouraged to use faith in teaching. And that's that systematic explanation. It's clear and easy to understand. It's easy to take notes when someone has this gift. I don't know that I'm in spades given this gift in teaching. Sitting under Pastor Chuck at Calvary Costa Mesa, he would teach and I would take notes. And people have come to me and said, Chris, when you teach, it's so hard to take notes. It's like, yeah, I know. I'm all over the place. A little bit of dyslexia. Otherwise known as dyslexia. But you know, when someone can do it, they're just like, well, let me explain that to you. Boom, boom, boom. You're like, oh, that's wonderful. Is that how God used you? Do you have a mind like that, empowered by the Spirit of God? Next gift, exhortation. It means to come alongside someone to help them, to move them to action, to urge them to put their gifts into action. And again, it's that paraklesia, to encourage someone. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit, to exhort, to encourage. The next one, giving, means supplying resources. Now it shifts here because it's use your faith in all these gifts, and then here's how it's supposed to look. In giving, it's with liberality. The with means the way grace through faith is expressed. It's how it looks when it's done in the Spirit of God. So when someone gives, it's to be with liberality. Not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is one of the ways Jesus communicated that. The next gift, leading, to take the lead, to be an administrator, and we're to lead with diligence, not to leave a job undone if it's something we're doing for the Lord. Mercy is the seventh one, and it means empathy in that sense of lifting up the broken. And he says, if that's the way God uses you in mercy, then do it with cheerfulness, meaning hilariously, not making someone feel bad because you have to help them. Now, I'll share a personal secret, but don't tell anybody. I came to the Lord many years ago before we started this fellowship, and I said, Lord, if that's true, these seven gifts and the way you use us in the body of Christ, and I tried to think of ones that aren't listed here, like someone that's called to disciple others. It's like, well, that's exhortation, really is, to encourage other people. That's what exhortation does. And I thought, well, Lord, how do you use me? How have you gifted me? And I thought, you know, I love to have heaven's perspective, prophecy. I love to teach. I love to teach the Bible. It's one of my passions. Maybe teaching then. Exhortation. I just love to encourage people. And I'm reading through this. And remember, my question is, Lord, which are the gifts you've given me in this season of my life? And I come to the last one, mercy. And it was like the Lord himself just took that word off the page and said, this is yours. And I went, oh, mercy. That's what you've given me? Mercy? And you know what I realized? That whenever I was teaching in that season of my life, I would teach with an emphasis on mercy without even realizing it. And the people that God brought in my life to counsel were the ones that no one else wanted to talk to because they were so difficult. And God had just given me this grace in my life to be able to be merciful to them. And I just went, oh, Lord, it's mercy, isn't it? And I went to my pastor. I said, hey, guess what? And I did the whole thing. And he goes, it's mercy, isn't it? And I go, yes, it's mercy. God showed me. God does that. Now, there are different seasons for our lives. And so now I'm not merciful at all. It's got to be, when I look at the evidence of my life, it's got to be another gift. I got to pray through them again. But there's your homework. Pray and say, Lord, in this, my life a living sacrifice, wanting my life to be changed by you and not the world. Lord, I want to be a part of the body and be used by you. What are the gifts you've given me that you're empowering so that I can operate powerfully by faith? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can come to you like this and simply hear from you. Your word is powerful. You divide out the natural from the spiritual in our lives. And Lord, we want to stand before you on that future day, Lord, remembering this day where we heard from you and responded in faith. So use us to your glory, transform us into your image, and we commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name.